So open up your Bible, if you would, to the book of Colossians, New Testament book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. And as I said, I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. Paul speaking. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be gracious, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you about all of my activities. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, in all of the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea in your church. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And all God's people said, amen. There are two focuses in this signing off, we'll put it that way. These final words of Paul to the those in Colossae. In verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4, we see faithful words that he is kind of finalizing his message with. And then in 7 through 18, we're looking at some faithful friends that he has with him, right? That he has with him, that he is so grateful for. Words of our leader, Jesus Christ, and friends who follow our leader, who follow the same leader that Paul does, and that is he who speaks the words, Jesus Christ. As we see in the first five insightful verses here, in verses 2 through 6, our speech, Paul says, is two-dimensional, interestingly enough. There's two dimensions to it. There's a vertical dimension to it, right? Because he calls it prayer, and prayer is our talking with whom, essentially? With God. And there's also a horizontal dimension to it, right? And it's interesting that, yeah, all of our words, everything that we say, and we should kind of think about that, that everything that comes out of our mouth has that two-dimensional aspect to it, because God hears it, as well as the people that we are around hear it, right? As we see in those vertical, let's take a look at the vertical speech. Our vertical speech is directed to God. How? Paul says, by committed prayer, by a life of committed prayer. Rather than prayer being a casual and relaxed type of interaction, Paul challenges us to be devoted to prayer and be devoted to prayer as a daily practice. He says there are three things that we have to look out for as far as our prayer. In these three verses, he offers three pieces of sound advice as far as prayer is concerned. In verse 2, be devoted to it. That means treasure it. Understand what it truly is. It is your discussions with God, right? It's your conversation with God. And it's not just when you sit down and properly pray. It's when certain other things kind of slip out of your mouth, right? Because he hears them too. So yes, it's a conscious devotion that we have to prayer and understanding what prayer truly is and understanding the power behind prayer. Prayer is to be active, Paul says, not passive. It's to be bold. It's not to be weak. It's to be specific, not general. It's to be attentive, not lazy. It's to be continuous, not sporadic or when we think we need prayer, right? Secondly, yes, he emphasizes the fact in verse 3 that you need to be bold in prayer. And he is bold in prayer. He doesn't hesitate to ask the Colossians to pray. And to pray for whom? For him, right? And for his ministry. Pray for me. Pray for my fellow workers, for particular circumstances that they find themselves in. Paul covets their prayers. And not just here in Colossians. That's a continual thing that Paul is telling us in all of the letters, right? He covets their prayers. And thirdly, in verse 4, be specific in your prayers. Kind of personalize them. Personalize them to your specific situation. Notice how specific Paul is in his request for the Colossians to pray. Not for missionaries in general, no, but for himself and for his co-workers who are specifically with him. And not for God to make himself known across the globe, but to grant Paul open doors to proclaim the gospel there in Colossae, specifically. In that particular circumstance. And not that God would open the hearts and the minds of unbelievers around the world, but that Paul would have the clarity of expression when he preached the word to those around him. That his words would match their needs. Specifically, the people that he would be meeting with that day. That he would be talking with. That he would be preaching to that day. Believers and unbelievers alike. Be devoted. Be bold and be specific in your vertical speech, the vertical dimension of your speech. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about our horizontal speech, which is essentially our interpersonal interaction with others, right? And again, does God hear that? He's got big ears, doesn't he? Big ears that are always open. Yes, of course, God hears that. And that's our first concern. God hears that. But that horizontal speech is directed to those who may or may not have a relationship with God, that understand what prayer truly is, right? In our conversations, when they go horizontally with people who don't understand who Jesus Christ is or don't have that kind of a heart for understanding what Jesus Christ is, who don't have the Holy Spirit to help them as far as the truth is concerned, they come to their own truths, don't they? And it's about what you say. And it's about how you say it. And after what you say, what you do based on what you say. Paul underscores the importance, significance of our actions and our words towards outsiders, towards those who don't know Jesus Christ. He discusses our walk in verse 5 and our talk in verse 6. The two most observed aspects of our lives to others, right? The two most observed aspects of our witnessing to the lost as well. And they're going to judge an awful lot based on what we say and what we do, or how we say it. Paul refers to worldly wisdom. He says, walk, peripateo, walk, and that's where we get that peripatetic teachers that walk about like Socrates was like Jesus was, right? And many in those days, as they walked about with followers, they would teach them as they walk about, stop at certain places, and that's the classroom right there. He says, as we walk, specifically using that term, then note your actions. Note how you are walking, that you are walking appropriately to one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Because others are going to see, and others are going to judge by the way you walk. And not just the way you walk, but the way you talk and the words that you use. He says, walk with wisdom, Sophia. He uses that word 6 times in Colossians. So obviously, yes, it's important. And he compares worldly wisdom with spiritual wisdom. He compares it often. He refers to worldly wisdom coming from false religions and asceticism in chapter 2, verse 23. And he compares it to spiritual wisdom that's found only in Christ, as we said earlier, a couple of Sundays ago. In Christ, he says it in chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 28, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 5. He says it's very important that you understand the wisdom from above. And when we live our lives fully under that wisdom, when we live our lives fully under the leadership of Jesus Christ, who is the source or as the source of our spiritual wisdom, we will experience various positive effects. Effects like knowing when to speak and when not to. That's a hard one, isn't it? Knowing when to speak, when to be silent. Teaching us how to relate tactfully, when to do and when not to do, essentially. Equipping us to discern the best course of action, especially when we're confronted by skeptics or by critics. And essentially, it's shut up and let the Holy Spirit speak, right? Don't talk from the flesh. And granting us the opportunity to give advice to others. And again, it's not our advice. Whose advice is it? It's God's, through His Holy Spirit. Counsel in the midst of people who are struggling, as we are struggling. In short, conducting ourselves with wisdom, conducting ourselves wisely, and that's going to help us to make the most of every opportunity that we have in meeting with others, in our meeting with others. Paul says we can't win people to Christ merely by being kind and smiling and living as we should. We need to walk wisely as Jesus Christ, our leader, walked wisely, even among serpents. And he next discusses our talk, our speech in verse 6. He says, speak not wisely, but graciously. Speak graciously, thoughtfully, charmingly, pleasantly. In your speech, don't be rude, don't be arrogant, don't be caustic. And then he adds, by way of illustration, that our speech should be what? Seasoned with salt. Interesting. Seasoned with salt. Yeah, in the ancient world, as today, salt is used as a preservative to keep food from spoiling, right? But also you put salt on things for what? To enhance the flavor, right? Give it a little zip, a little pizzazz, a little zest. So seasoning adds zest to food. So yes, our words should save, of course. And if they're God's words, they will, because our words won't, but if we repeat what he tells us through his Holy Spirit, yes. But they should do so in a lively, zestful, attractive, thought-provoking, pleasant, and sometimes perhaps even humorous way, yes. It's okay. It's okay. I like how William Barclay puts it, and I was kind of surprised to hear how William Barclay puts it, because if anybody is bland, I would say that William Barclay is one of those bland. But this is what he has to say in his letters to the Philippians, the Colossians, and Thessalonians, in his commentary. It's true that Christianity in the minds of many is connected with a kind of sanctimonious dullness and an outlook in which laughter is almost a heresy. Christians must commend their message with the charm and the wit which were in Jesus Christ himself. Too much of Christianity stodgily depresses people. Too little sparkles with life. And all God's people say, if we truly have the answers, and it truly gives us joy, then they ought to see it, not just in our actions, but they ought to see it and hear it in our words. Right? In our words. So, these first five verses, a little bit of application. We've considered the power of seemingly little things, our talk and our walk, and we realize those little things aren't so little, are they? They're actually huge. They're big. And they're what others base their evaluation or judge make their evaluation of us on, and not just of us, but of our leader, of Jesus Christ, of Christianity. Our talk and our walk. And he says, first, strengthen our prayer. Strengthen our prayer life, first and foremost. Connect with God and strengthen that. Mature it. Be devoted. Be bold. Be specific in your discussions with God. Number two, ask God for greater wisdom in our walk. In other words, walk while talking with him. Now, some of us have a hard time doing more than one thing at the same time. But walk while talking with him. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of us lack wisdom, we're to do what? Ask God, who gives to all men generously, without reproach. It will be given if we ask. We just have to ask. And ask who? God. That's a biggie. And it begins, obviously, by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And he may use this, obviously, on a daily basis. So, yes, as you open up your word on a daily basis and offer that time to God, specifically ask that you be able to see truth, that the Holy Spirit would allow you to see the wisdom. Third, pay close attention to the lost, to the outsiders, because they're right to expect Christians to live like Christ. They're watching. They're listening. And if it's not real, if it's not changing you, then it's not worth considering. Because it's not real. And they will shut you off. They will shut God off. Shutting you off, not so bad. Shutting God off, yeah, that's not good. And fourth, work on becoming more engaging. That's directly to me. Work on becoming more friendly, more open with others, right? Don't be so removed. Words do matter, so let's think before we speak. Remove cynicism. Remove sarcasm. Remove grumpiness. Remove pride. Let's be gracious in our words. Gracious in our actions. Let's learn how to meet and accept people where they are and speak in a language they can understand, just as who did? Jesus Christ. In his book, The Friendship Factor, How to Get Closer to People You Care For, psychologist Alan McGinnis notes how important friendship is to overall health. He writes this: I discovered that friendship is the springboard to every other love. Friendships spill over into other important relationships of life. People with no friends usually have a diminished capacity for sustaining any kind of love. They tend to go through a succession of marriages. They tend to be estranged from family members. They tend to have trouble getting along at work or school. In other words, they don't play well with others. On the other hand, those who learn how to love their friends tend to make long and fulfilling marriages, work well on business teams, And most importantly, enjoy their children, enjoy their families. So yes, friendship is important. And the second part of this whole chapter 4 is based, or we see how important it is to Paul, how friendship is important to Paul. Now, Paul, I would imagine, it was difficult to be friends with Paul. If we look to Jesus Christ as our leader and example, then we can learn friendship. Paul did learn friendship, but he will tell you, and he'll be the first one to tell you, that it was because he followed Jesus so closely. He allowed Jesus to instruct him in the way that Jesus did it, right? And we see that he, too, Jesus, had friends, didn't he? He had friends that labored with him, that were there working with him very closely in his ministry. Some, yes, are on the fringe of the ministry. Others are more deeply embedded in his ministry. He had more than 500 brethren to whom he appeared after his resurrection, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. He had 70 whom he worked with in ministry and sent out in pairs to preach, right? And to heal. He had 12 disciples that he met with daily. He essentially lived with, and in that 12, there was one little inner group of three who were what? Peter, James, and John, right? And in that group of three, there's one disciple who says he even had a more intimate relationship with him. Now, Jesus doesn't specifically say that, but this disciple specifically said it. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, right? So we see that, yeah, Jesus had plenty of friends. And that's not even the women friends that he had that literally were the essence of support for not just his, but all of these other friends for their ministry. And we see that Paul even followed Jesus in that. True friends provide three vital qualities as far as life is concerned. They provide companionship. Companionship. We don't do this on our own. Number one companion is God, obviously. Anybody that's with God and Jesus Christ and has the Holy Spirit, hey, there's another companion right there. And there are plenty of them out there. And we got to be closer as companions, as the church of God. We should not be lonely. We're not meant to be isolated. Number two, provide comfort. A pat on the back, a shoulder to cry on. Number three, they provide accountability. Big one. Real big one, right? Accountability, not only for Jesus himself, but also for one another. One another. In Colossians, the last 12 verses, the closing 12 verses, Paul names no fewer than 10 friends who have been a vital part of his life in Christ, who had been a vital part of his ministry in Christ, which means that they also knew who Jesus Christ was, and they were followers of Jesus Christ. He was their leader as well. And they looked to him and his sufficiency for all things. Among these friends are those who stayed with him through thick and thin, those who prayed for him and with him for others, those who supported him, and yes, even one who kind of strayed, but for whom Paul continued to be concerned and would continue to pray for. And as we examine Paul's farewell to the Colossian Christians, we learn more of his close circle of friends, and we glean wisdom. We glean some insight on how to live under the leadership of Jesus Christ as a group. As a church, and that's important. How to work under the leadership of Jesus Christ in doing the ministry that he gave us, his own ministry of passing on his gospel, right? If you look at 7 through 9, verses 7 through 9, first Paul mentions two close, faithful, beloved friends. Verse 7, Tychicus. And he not only carried this letter to the Colossian church, but he carried the one to the church in Ephesus as well. We read about in Ephesus chapter 6. Tychicus was one of Paul's trusted personal envoys. And he is portrayed as consistent and loyal, trustworthy, reliable friend and fellow worker in Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. He's telling Titus, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Being from Asia Minor himself, Tychicus, we find that out in Acts chapter 20, he knew the culture. And because he knew the culture, he could be trusted to represent Paul and the culture both, right? And the connection of those two. It was a great match. But most importantly, because he also was a follower of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Onesimus, another faithful, beloved brother, who we learn in the first chapter of the book of Philemon, was what? Not just a slave, but the worst kind of slave. He was a runaway slave, right? A runaway slave from Colossae who had come to know Christ through an encounter with Paul, not in Colossae, but in Rome, and actually returned to Colossae with Paul. Woo! Now that's really trusting. Not in Paul, but trusting in Paul's leader. Before meeting Paul, he had fled from his owner, and his owner is Philemon. That's why the whole letter of Philemon was written by Paul. And Philemon is the recipient of that letter. After encountering Paul and his conversion to Christ, Onesimus desired to make things right with Philemon. He knew that Philemon was already a follower of Jesus Christ. And now that he also was a follower of Jesus Christ and, quote, a brother in Christ, he felt that he needed to make things right. Make things right. That's why Philemon was written. And it's a fascinating letter that you can go back and read this afternoon. At the end of Colossians chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, we're told that that both of these men, Tychicus and Onesimus, the veteran minister, Tychicus, the new convert, Onesimus, they would both represent Paul to the church in Colossae, reporting what had happened to Paul in Rome, why he was in prison. So they would take the letter and they would then give them Paul's, essentially, his words. They would tell how much Paul loved them. So, yes, they had to be very, very close to Paul to fully understand, to fully represent him, and he trusted them to do so. They were Paul's hands, they were Paul's feet, they were Paul's mouth. They were Paul's heart, while he, Paul, was stuck behind bars in Rome. Verses 10 through 14, Paul lists six more friends there with him in Rome. Aristarchus, John Mark, Jesus named Justice, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. The first three are Jews. The second three are Gentiles. Paul mentions one of them, Epaphras, earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 7. Two of them, Mark and Luke, we know well as gospel writers, right? And three are new to most of us, Aristarchus, Jesus named Justice, we'll just call him Justice, and Demas. Let's look at Aristarchus in verse 10. He's mentioned as being from Thessalonica in Acts chapter 20. And as one who, along with Sopater, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus, was traveling with Paul during his ministry throughout Greece and into Macedonia and just barely into Asia Minor. It's at that time that Luke also joined that group. At least we find that out in Acts 20 as well. But here in 4:10, Paul calls Aristarchus a fellow prisoner, assuming that he's probably under house arrest as well then, right? He had also shared some other harrowing ministry experiences with Paul. He and Gaius were dragged along by a mob with Paul in a riot in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. He was also with Paul during the long, treacherous ocean voyage to Italy, where Paul went to appeal his case to Caesar, which means he went through a what? Shipwreck, yes, on the island of Malta. He survived it, and he spent that time there on the island of Malta with Paul. I imagine they had a very close bond, a very close relationship, as you see Paul get bit, and I was like, okay, and yet no effect. I mean, marvelous. Now, John Mark also had a long-standing relationship with Paul, and it wasn't as fruitful, or it wasn't as... It had some problems. It was rockier, we'll put it that way. Paul calls John Mark Barnabas' cousin, and yes, he was. Cousin of Barnabas, who's Paul's first missionary partner, right? The Colossians had probably heard of Barnabas, but they may not have been familiar with his cousin John Mark. Earlier, yes, he had abandoned Paul and Barnabas, and that caused some trouble between Paul and Barnabas, didn't it? Paul and Barnabas ended up splitting over John Mark, essentially. Paul then grabbed Silas and took off, and Barnabas grabbed John Mark and took off. So, yes, Barnabas is a very important friend, mentor to John Mark. And then later, as they got back together, can you imagine Barnabas bringing him up again? Hey, how about John Mark? But how gracious Paul actually was and said, all right, we'll give him a second chance. Again, I bet that was hard for Paul, just kind of knowing Paul's personality, but allowing Jesus to lead. Mark had been reconciled with Paul and now was serving him very importantly and very powerfully in Rome. In fact, towards the end of his life, Paul would request John Mark's presence because he says in 2 Timothy 4, he is extremely useful to me in service. Reconciliation. Jesus, named Justus, the third of the three Jewish believers, we know nothing about, other than the fact that he's listed here. He and Aristarchus and Mark were fellow workers for the kingdom of God and were there to encourage Paul, he says in verse 11. Now, Epaphras, in verses 12 and 13, in any group of Christian friends, usually one or two are known for their faithful ways. And in Paul's circle of friends, Epaphras filled that role. Originally a member of the Colossian church, in fact, he brought the gospel to them initially. He is a pastor there in Colossae. He was an all-in servant of Jesus Christ. And he prayed earnestly, not just for the Colossians, Paul says, but also for the neighboring congregations of Laodicea and Hierapolis, whom he probably went and preached to as well. He was probably a pastor in those churches as well. Busy man, but well-loved. Verse 14, Luke. And what does he call Luke? Doctor, right? The doctor, essentially. He was with Paul through many ups and downs, thank goodness, because he probably kept Paul alive. 3 times, Paul says, I was near death. And all 3 times, as we can figure, Luke was there. And so, yes, he probably was very instrumental in keeping Paul alive, attending to the spiritual, the practical, the medical needs of those with whom he was called to minister. And he was called to minister to that group of ministers. Interestingly enough, and yet has written one of the most thorough gospels that also have brought many to Jesus Christ. We also know that Luke was a gifted researcher, a gifted writer. Obviously, he's responsible not just for the Gospel of Luke, but also for the Book of Acts, right? So, in verse 14, Demas. The only thing we learn of Demas is that he sends greetings in Philemon. However, we are told that he was a fellow worker with Paul, But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, unfortunately, it says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So there was a little trouble with Demas. Demas was struggling with his faith, obviously. And again, I imagine that if you're a follower or with Paul, working with him, a fellow minister with Paul, it's not easy, knowing again his personality. But we look to not Paul's personality, not Demas's personality, we look to Jesus, do we not? And Paul, I believe, did that more and more in his life and was able then to stay friends, stay committed to his co-workers instead of drifting apart from them. Demas lapsed in his later years, but we're not told whether he ever repented or returned. We can believe that perhaps he did. So in verses 15 through 17, Paul lists two final friends there with him in Rome and just discusses them briefly. One of them, Nympha, in verse 15, as we said, women were involved in both Jesus and Paul's ministry. The women listed are not just committed servants of Christ, they're also faithful friends of the apostle, of which Nympha was. She was a wealthy matron of the church in Laodicea. And she opened her doors and served the entire congregation. As we determine from this particular letter, those in Colossae and those in Laodicea were very close, the Christian brothers, and Hierapolis as well. And then the last one, Archippus, in verse 17, the final name in Paul's list. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls Archippus a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier for God. Implying that he's a hardworking, committed, faithful minister of Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, he tells Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now some say that he must not have known him long. And this was then his charge, we'll put it that way. But isn't it a great charge? He says, essentially, stay at it. Stay at the work of our leader. Stay at the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what kind of ministry Paul was addressing here, but regardless, he sought to extend encouraging and strengthening words to Archippus, essentially saying, stay at it. What God has given you to do, what Jesus Christ has given you to do, stay at it. Perhaps Archippus was one of the pastoral leaders of the church in Colossae, and these words were meant to encourage him in defending the faith against the threat of Gnosticism that was so big, so big. But it's an appropriate charge for each of us today. As Christians, stay at the ministry that God has given you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Stay at it. Whatever work we've received from God, it won't be complete until we leave this world to be with our Lord, or He comes back, essentially, to complete it. So encourage one another. Stay at it. And this encouragement is just as important for us today as in Paul's day, because we are in the same work. And if we extend our understanding to those around us who are in ministry, we can see we have those same ties. And it was this last couple of weeks that I realized just how important those ties are. And it's not just here in Avalon, but it's wherever you go. I had the privilege of fully realizing a brother in Christ and his work in Haiti. You've met him. He's been here with his wife. He is Darlene's right-hand man. It's Pastor Joel. But what a powerful and important ministry this man has in Haiti. When Darlene is there, he's her protector, he's her driver, he's her translator. He's everything to her. Literally, everything that Paul says about all these others, you could see it in their relationship. And it's powerful. Powerful. He even got Janie Sue to stand up in the church at the sermon and to say something. That's something I don't even have the power to do. I get her to ring bells. That's great. And it was amazing. And he translated. And he, the confidence that this man just gives, beams in the Lord. And when Darlene's not there, he is the one that keeps the ministry going on an even keel and keeps the power of God working just as powerfully there. It's really amazing to see this man in action. And it's all because of his leader is the same as Darlene's leader. And they are bounded together for that leader's purpose, because it is their purpose as well. And we have that same power here. And we need to have that same connection here. And it's not for us. It's not just for the people who are in the dark. It's all for God. And it's all for His glory. His glory. Paul wraps up this letter with a touching handwritten farewell, as essentially was his custom. He took the stylus, the pen, from his secretary. Actually, it's called amanuensis, and it was probably Timothy. And he provided his own personal signature, he says in verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. And then he applies a blessing. Grace be with you. And with those brief words, he asks for their prayers. He asks for their intercession. He asks for their love. He asks for their trust. Remember my imprisonment. And he prays a blessing over them. Grace and peace to you. And fittingly, Paul's priority is prayer. He begins this letter and he ends this letter. The importance of prayer. Reminding us our sufficiency comes not from ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from Jesus Christ, who is all sufficient. He is sufficient as our Lord. He is sufficient as our life. He is sufficient as our leader. And all God's people said. So in closing, let's again say together these verses that hopefully by now you have memorized, but I doubt it. But it will work on your heart. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Say it with me, please. Let's let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish each other in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever we do, in word or in deed, let's do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, our leader, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And all God's people said, amen.